Numbers chapter 10. So you have to put the marker, the big marker board and the chart. But don't open the chart up, but not to the age of grace. I appreciate it. Nice to have Gary and Barb back. They only missed 1 or 2 weeks on a quick trip to Florida to take care of family business. Now, we've been studying on our Sunday mornings salvation, and you're going to get a real dose here of Israel's salvation, and I actually entitled this Israel's Kingdom Salvation. And normally in my notes, as we're back here just going through the Bible, looking at salvation and realizing that God, since the very fall of man, promised that he would bring a redeemer, a savior in the world. And as the unfolding of that plan goes, ultimately God cut off all the nations as we have turned to idolatry. And in the Old Testament, created out of Abraham the nation of Israel. And then in these books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, led the nation of Israel out of Egypt to a land that he promised Abraham. But for the ultimate purpose, several other things are promised, but ultimately that through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And ultimately when God establishes his kingdom on earth in the nation of Israel, it's going to bring salvation to this earth. In the meantime, we live in a time in which God's dealings with Israel have been interrupted. And we live at a time as well as how God could save sinners has been revealed. We live at a time in which Jesus Christ came into the world, died on a cross, paid for our sins in his death, burial, and resurrection, so that God the Father is able to give to all of mankind freely salvation as a gift. I mean, if salvation's paid for, if Jesus Christ paid for every last sin, there's no sin left that could send a person to hell. There's no sin left unpaid for. There's complete and eternal salvation in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will give it to you as a gift. Now, he's not just dealing with the nation of Israel. He's dealing with all the world through the Lord Jesus Christ, offering salvation as his gift, and it's received by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing that he's your Savior, believing he died, believing you're the sinner who can't save yourself, and certainly not putting your trust in your own religious efforts or your own goodness or in some ceremony, but putting your faith in what God said will save you, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's where we live in today. But back here, God's dealing with the nation of Israel, and he's going to bring about a salvation through the nation of Israel, through a kingdom invested in the nation of Israel. Now, Numbers chapter 10, we've already been studying about the Israel receiving the law, and they're now going to move beyond the law. We're going to take you right into the end times of God's dealings with them in the wilderness. In Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11, it says, "And it came to pass on the Numbers 10, verse 11. It came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel took their journey from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, help us to look at the incident that takes place here in the Old Testament and realize it's a picture of Israel's future salvation, and a lesson that we can learn about our salvation as well. Help us to see all that in this time frame we have this afternoon. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You know, when we were studying the law, we were pointing out the law was never given to Israel to save them. It was to keep them from being like us Gentiles, getting cut off from God. And God's promises to them are eternal promises. And so to be kept would be to be kept unto the eternal life that's going to come someday when Jesus Christ brings a kingdom here into this world. But when we were studying about the law, one of the things I wanted you to see is the duration of the law. And to do that, we looked how they came to Mount Sinai on the third month of the first, well, it doesn't say the first year, it says the third month that they came out of Egypt. And then I showed you this verse and kept saying to you, I think 2 or 3 weeks in a row, that God gave the law at Mount Sinai for a year and I hopefully said 11 months. I kept changing it. But if you look at the verse, it says, "And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle." They're just short of 2 years of being at the foot of Mount Sinai in which the law was given. And so when we talk about the law wasn't just 10 commandments. That's just the beginning of the law. Moses spent 40 days up on the mount receiving the law, and we studied all about the law. Now there's some, everyone comes up with this number, 613 laws. But there's moral laws and there's civil laws. There's the judgments that were given, how to organize and rule the nation, as well as ceremonial laws, how to approach God through a temple and a sacrifice and a priesthood. And all those things were established in Israel for the nation of Israel in their relationship to God under the law. But now it's been 2 years, and they're ready to leave Mount Sinai, and they come to the wilderness of Paran. Now, we're not going to study the things in between, but come over to chapter 13 of Numbers. One of the things that you begin to see is the first 3 months when they went to Mount Sinai, is they kept complaining, but God kept patient with the nation of Israel and dealing with them in his patience. But it's been 2 years now, and when they left Mount Sinai and traveled again, they began to complain, and God begins to judge it at this point. But ultimately, when they came to that Paran, they're actually coming to what's called in your Bible the land of Kadesh in Numbers chapter 13. Kadesh Barnea, as you read it in the book of Deuteronomy. But that is in the northern half of the Sinai Peninsula, just south of going into the land of Israel. And so they're coming to the threshold of the promised land. And as they come to the threshold of the promised land, the Lord instructs them now to send in some spies to go spy out the land that he promised them. And so in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 1 it says, The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I gave to the children of Israel. Every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And so it'll name the people that the 12 men that were picked. One representation of every tribe in Israel to go out. So 12 spies go in to spy out the land. When you get down to verses 16, 17, and 8, well, even down to verse 20 there, they're to go in to spy out, and they're supposed to look at the people that are there. They're supposed to look at the land and see how good the land was. They're to look at the cities and realize, okay, where the cities are located and how defense they are and so forth. And then the land itself, how rich it is. And so they were supposed to go in and spy out the land. And the purpose of spying out the land is just to identify everything in the land. And so they go in and they spy out that land. When you get down to verse 20, it says, you know, among the lists that they're supposed to check out is what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether it be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage and bring the fruit of the land. Now is the time of first ripe fruit. Now, so they're at Kadesh Barnea. They send the spies in ahead of them to spy out the land. And when the spies go in, it tells you the timing that they're to go in. It's a time of first ripe fruit. Well, as you read down, you realize that they spy out the land, and they're going to realize it's everything that God had promised them. We look at the land of Israel today, and to me it looks like a barren land. I wonder why anyone would want to live there. But see, that's what it looks like after in the Old Testament God judged Israel, as he said he would, for breaking his law. The land you see today is not the land they saw when they went in there. When you read down, you find out that they found a cluster of grapes that were so big they had to put it on a stick, and two men had to carry the cluster of grapes back. That's just grapes. And so it was a land flowing with milk and honey is the expression that they use. And they were to go out and spy out that land. And when it tells you it's the time of first ripe fruit, then you realize, okay, the fruit is just ripening at this time. And that's why they would carry a cluster of grapes back. But also tells you something else about the timing that they went in. See, the nation of Israel under the law, 3 times a year, they had to report to Jerusalem and have feast days. And the first was called Passover, the second was called Pentecost, and the third is the Day of Atonement. Well, Passover took place, when you read their Exodus from Egypt, during barley season. The first of the poor man's bread, they call that. And so it was a harvest time, but it was barley harvest. Pentecost is called Pentecost because it's the feast of first fruits when the wheat harvest came in. The bread, the blessings of God are going to come upon them. And then the Day of Atonement took place in their 7th month, which is our September, October. It's the time where fruits bear fruit, and it's time for the fruit harvest. So that you realize that they came to the, they left they exited from Egypt on Passover, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and the blood that you apply, his blood being applied to you that causes God to pass over you in judgment. They came to Mount Sinai, we realize that was the time of Pentecost. And the law to them was how they could be blessed, but also because it was a contractual law with them, they could also be cursed by breaking the law, but it was going to be their blessing. God's going to replace that law, the old covenant, with a new covenant by which the nation of Israel could be blessed. And when he began to do that, he did that in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. That's what the book the day of Pentecost is about. The second coming of Jesus Christ, he's going to return to earth. It shows it on our chart. He's going to return to earth and establish a kingdom on this earth, and Israel's going to enter into their blessings. Jesus Christ came the first time seeking fruit. He's going to come time to those that have the fruit, and they're going to enter into the kingdom. He's coming back. It's a time of atonement. Their sins have been atoned. It's a time that he's going to forgive Israel's sins permanently and establish them in the land. That's why they're at the threshold of the promised land here. And it's the time of first ripe fruit. It's near the time of Day of Atonement. It's the timing for them to go into the land and receive the promise that God had for them of this land that's going to be theirs as an everlasting possession. So they sent those spies in to check it out. And the spies came back. And there's a sense in which everyone says they came back with a bad report. The Bible says they came back with an evil report. It was a little bit different there. They actually came back with a good report. Look down in verse 27. It says, "And they told them and said, 'We come into the land whether thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it.'" They showed them those grapes. "Nevertheless..." So it's what they're saying is, you know, it's everything God said. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a prosperous land. "Nevertheless, the people," and they're supposed to give a report about the people. It said, "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. And the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the sons of Anak there." Now, you'll learn in the chapter what they mean when they said they saw the sons of Anak. We'll wait till we get there. It says, "And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it.'" They might have big armies there, and they're divided up, and we have to conquer some cities up in the mountains, and the people might be strong, but the Lord has brought us through the wilderness here. We're able to conquer it. So when it says he stilled the people, there's some commotion going on because of this report. But verse 31, it says, "But the men that went up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying..." Now here's the evil report. The land is everything God said it was. It's not a bad land, it's a good land. But the evil report is in saying this: "The land which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we are in our own sights as grasshoppers, so are we in their sights." The evil report is they're too strong for us, and there's giants too on top of that. I have that circle there. All the people that they saw are great stature. I mean, they don't have a weakling in a bunch. I mean, you talk about exaggerating a little bit there. But see, the evil report was, "We can't take the land." You know, when they were sent out, God didn't say, "Go and see if you can take the land." The whole time it's, "Go to the land that I'm going to give you as an everlasting possession." They've already fought some battles. The Lord has already shown he can bring the victory. He's already fed them through the wilderness. It's been 2 years they've been traveling, and no one goes to work. They have bread in the morning, and for a while there they had quail at night. God has supplied their needs, and now they come to the land. It's time to go in. Caleb said, "Let's go possess." And they go, "Oh, no, we can't do that." And they give a report that they weren't asked to give, whether they could take the land or not. And so that's the evil report that they came back with. And so then the stirring that's going on among the people, chapter 14, verse 1 says, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. Now, you know, they're just chickens. What I mean by that, why are they murmuring against Moses and Aaron? God sent Moses and Aaron to lead them through the wilderness to that promised land. Moses told them once before, you're not murmuring against me, you're murmuring against God. And so they're murmuring against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would to God that we had died in the land of Egypt. And would to God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us up unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Now, we're men. We're not worried about ourselves and going out to battle. I'm worried about my wife and my kids. It's not me I'm worried about. You believe that? No, I don't believe it a bit. But they're trying to use the bunch of cowards are trying to use their wives and their kids as a reason that they would rather die in the wilderness or have died back in the land of Egypt. And the Lord brought them out here that their children and their wives and their children would be a prey. Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt. Moses, we're done with you. Let's pick a captain. We're on our way back home. Back to Egypt. Back to a land of slavery, back to bondage, back to mistreatment. Well, that's you see here what's going on is they're murmuring against God, and now they're actually doing something worse than that. They're setting their heart. You know, they're not actually praying to God, but with this statement, would to God we had died in Egypt. Would to God we had died in the wilderness. Be careful what you pray for. Even if it's not a prayer, be careful what you will, what you want. See, these people, when they said, let's choose a captain, let's go back, their mind's made up. They've settled the issue. They've been murmuring all along, and at this point, they're no longer going to follow Moses. They're going to take it upon themselves, forget what God said, forget all this, let's point us a man, let's go back. And when they say, would to God we had died in Egypt, would to God we had died in the land, they are actually purposing something down in their heart. You got to be real careful about doing things like that. Because some of those things stick. And some of those things, you'd be sorry that you've decided those things. These people have made a decision, and they're purposing something down in their heart that they're going to be sorry for. Because what they have done has provoked the Lord. Look down in verse 10. And it says, and all the congregation, what happens between verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 there, is Joshua, one of the other spies, there's Caleb and Joshua. Caleb said, let's go get the land. Joshua here is trying to persuade the people, no, we can do this. We can take the land. So he also, out of the 12 spies, two say, let's go in and do it. When he tried to persuade the people, verse 10 says, and all the congregation bade stone him with stones. They're going to try to kill Joshua. He's the one, by the way, who ultimately does lead them into that promised land. Not them, but their children. It says, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. So they're getting ready to stone Joshua, and all of a sudden, the temple they had set up there, God, his glory, his presence, is known that there's a shining coming out of the tabernacle. God had come down to visit them. So everything kind of put on hold here. And it says in verse 11, the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will ye err, will it be ere that they believe that, how long will it be ere they believe me? In other words, they won't. For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou hast brought up this people in thy might from among them. And again, Moses starts stepping in for the people, saying, Lord, don't do it. But he doesn't say don't do it because they don't deserve it. He says, Lord, don't do it for your sake. For your testimony, the Egyptians already realize you delivered them. Now, if you kill them out in the wilderness, they're going to use that against you rather than realize and glorify you as a holy and good and loving God. So, not for their sakes, but for your sakes, don't do it. So, Moses intervenes there. Within the nation of Israel, we keep realizing God has to fulfill a promise to Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Is not Moses Abraham's seed? Couldn't God kill that whole generation and then have Moses have some children and then multiply just like he did from Abraham, multiply them into a nation and make them mightier than the first nation was and still have a seed of Abraham to inherit the land. It doesn't have to be that generation in Israel that gets the blessing, does it? Now that's what you learn in all the Bible concerning God's dealings with Israel. It's not every Jewish person in Israel that's going to receive the promise. When John the Baptist shows up in the New Testament calling out a believing remnant of Israel, that's the ones who God's going to use to bring his promise to Abraham about. He's going to establish his kingdom through them. I sneezed 17 times one night when we were up north. I think that Alan was counting them. I just had a sneezing jag going, so I understand. Within the nation of Israel, God can start over with another generation, and Moses is trying to stop the Lord from doing that, and actually does dissuade him. Look down in verse 17 of Numbers 14 now. It says, "And now I beseech thee, let the power of the Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying..." Now hopefully, you know, a moment ago we sang a song, and I asked Jim, "Did you sing that song because of what we taught last week?" And I'm looking at your expression. Oh, what did he teach last week? See, I got notes. I know what I taught last week because I'd forget too. But Moses was put in the cleft of the rock, and God put his hands over him because Moses wanted to see the glory of the Lord. He said, "I'll let you see my glory from my backside." And when he removed it, the Lord proclaimed his name and his glory. Moses is reminding, "Lord, I remember your glory." Look at the verse. It's the same thing that we read back there. Moses is beseeching the Lord according to, "as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee." So God's got this two sides. Guilty people are going to be judged, but God can forgive. Moses said, "Pardon them." Now they're going to receive a pardon here. They're not necessarily going to receive a forgiveness, because he says, "Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." And the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to thy word." So he's not... What he's doing, he's not going to exercise that judgment upon him right there. But you're going to read in just a second about a judgment he is going to put against them. But Moses remembers the glory of the Lord. And look at verse 20 and 21. "The Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." Now, we know what the glory of the Lord is. It's those things, it's the character, it's the person and character of God. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the express image of the glory of God. He is the personage of God's glory. And that verse says, you know, verse 21 is saying, even though this people are not reflecting my glory, not receiving my glory, not sharing my glory, not reflecting that glory, I'll pardon their sin right now, but as surely as I live, the earth is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord. You need to realize that God's purpose for the nation of Israel is to establish a kingdom here on this earth, and he is going to be glorified in that nation. They are going to reflect his glory. They're going to show his mercy and his kindness and his forgiveness, but also his judgment that he is a holy and just God, and iniquity has no place in his kingdom. This generation isn't going to do it. It's going to be a future generation. But even though that generation within Israel has failed to be the people that God wanted them to be, he says, "But as surely as I live, the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." Now that's God's purpose for the nation of Israel. Just kind of talking about right division a little bit. Our purpose, why God's saving us today, we're going to be raptured and seated in heavenly places. And when you study in the book of Ephesians about God saving us and seating us in heavenly places, it's to display the glory of Jesus Christ throughout the heavens. That's the purpose God's saving you and me today by his grace, to display his glory in the heavens. God's going to use the nation of Israel to fill the earth with his glory. And their failure isn't going to stop God from doing it, but they are going to suffer a consequence. This generation is going to suffer a consequence. A future generation is going to show that glory. And so in verse verse 28, God starts pronouncing a judgment, a sentence against these people that, remember back in verse 11, they have provoked the Lord. Verse 28, and this is where the Lord pronounces a judgment, "Say unto them, as surely as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ear, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness." Would to God we had died in the wilderness. God said, so be it, your prayers are answered. As you know, that's why I say you got to be careful. You know how many people use "God damn" all the time? And I don't know anybody who does that to themselves. But there is going to be some damnation from God someday, isn't there? People say things without thinking about what they're saying. But the Lord said to them, and by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ says that you're going to, every idle word that a man speaketh, that will he give account for in the day of judgment. Those words don't go unnoticed in the heavens. "Your carcass shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you," and this is the book of Numbers, it's a census of the nation of Israel, "according to the whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtlessly ye shall come in; ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, that they may know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness." So there's a judgment pronounced against these people that they're going to die in the wilderness, but their children are going to go in. Verse 33, "And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness." And he says, for a number for every year. Anyhow, for 40 years they're going to wander in the wilderness. You know, when you study this out, you find out that they've already spent 2 years in the wilderness. So he actually gives them, what do you call that, when you add time served? They're going to wander 38 more years. It's going to be 40 years that they're going to totally wander in the wilderness. But in that 40 years, that generation that was 20 years old and up, they're all going to be dead in the next 38 years. And then the generation that they left behind, that generation after 40 years is going to go into the promised land. And so there's a death sentence promised against these people, and God's going to fulfill that. Now, you know, when we say the death sentence, it'll be important for us as we study the nation of Israel and God's bringing about salvation through the nation of Israel. Is we're going to spend some time in Deuteronomy next time, but go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Now, the book Deuteronomy, that D-E-U-T that you see at the beginning of the name, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. This is now 40 years later. That whole generation is dead. Their children are left. Moses is there, and he's going to rehearse all the history and all the things that they've learned, not only in the first 2 years, but all the 38 years afterwards that they wandered in the wilderness. Moses is going to rehearse that and the law to the second generation, who's then going to, after in the next book of Joshua, going to enter into the promised land. That's Joshua, who was that spy who said, let's go in and take the land. So Deuteronomy is a second giving of the law, and it starts out this way. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, "These are the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side of Jordan in the wilderness of the plain over against the Red Sea between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazareth and Dizhab. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea." When they left Mount Sinai, it only take them to get to Kadesh Barnea, where they sent the spies in, that was only 11 days' journey. They could have been in that long. 38 years later, they're still in the same place. It says, "And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, in the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them." So he's going to rehearse everything that he taught their fathers. He's going to rehearse them. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is about. Now, among rehearsing them, he tells them what their fathers did and how they didn't enter into the promised land and why they didn't enter into the promised land. But look at verse 39, because this is just an interesting verse, a little bit out of what I want to teach about. But in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, as Moses recounts how they rejected, failed to go into the land, and God's judgment was pronounced against them, here's how Moses tells the children that God's verdict was against their parents. He says, "Moreover, your little ones, which you said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in hither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it." Now, in Deuteronomy, we said those that were 20 years and upward are going to die in the wilderness. So that means those that were 19 and under, they're the ones that are going to inherit the land. But what you read in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, is how God looked at those ones that are 19 years and under and why they're going to be able to go in the land, and those who are 20 and up aren't going in the land. It says, because, it says, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil. Now that's a strange expression, except that's what Adam and Eve were like before they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were innocent. They hadn't sinned against God. God didn't see any sin in them till they ate of the knowledge of good and evil, and with that knowledge of good and evil came sin. The sin came because they ate of it. But it tells you here how God looked at those that were 19 and under. You know, we always wonder, where's the age of accountability with God? Tom, are you saying that God, the age of accountability is not 12 or 13 like I thought? That the age of accountability is 19? No, I'm just reading a Bible verse. That when God was dealing with the nation of Israel, he held 20 and up as accountable, and they're going to die in his judgment. He didn't hold those 19 and below accountable because in his eyes he said they are innocent. He didn't say they're innocent. He said they have no knowledge between good and evil. He's not holding them accountable for that decision. Now, you know, if you're here and you're 17, 18, 12, you could be 7, you could be 5. We have a real good time of testimony up at the retreat, and everyone was talking about what age you were saved, and someone said something, I said something about me being saved at 8, and they said, "Can someone really be saved at 8? And I said, "Well, Kevin," I said, "how old can someone be saved?" He said, 4. My son, his first profession of faith, now how much he understood, well, I know he understood the gospel, but he has grown and understood more and reconfirmed his faith, but his first profession of faith, he was 4 years old. So what I'm saying to you is if you're under 19, you better not chance it that you could reject the gospel and still be saved. If you can understand the gospel, how long do you err to believe it? How long will you not trust God and receive his provision? But when God was dealing with the nation of Israel, it is interesting that at age 19, he didn't hold that against them. They now have an opportunity to go in, and they're going in. So you say, is that an age of accountability? I don't know, but there's an age. And by the way, you couldn't show me another verse like this to go by. But you talk about God being gracious to these people here. But I would say that if you're 20 years and upward, those people died by provoking the Lord, by not receiving, by not believing the thing that he had to say to them. There is no doubt what takes place to someone who rejects the gospel after they hear it and die in unbelief. But that's kind of getting to the point where I want to get to. Go back to Numbers chapter 14. There's one more thing I want to show you there before I show you something else. We're not over. Got to be careful with words. Numbers chapter 14. Look at verse 39. God pronounced that sentence, and if you remember the verses in the sentence, God said twice there, "Surely as I live, your carcass is going to die in the wilderness." Verse 39, it says, "And Moses told the saying unto the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly." In fact, you remember chapter 14, verse 1, where it says, yeah, it says, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night." Man, it must have been a hard time to sleep that night, huh? A lot of crying, a lot of mourning, a lot of weeping. And then Moses says, "God, as surely as he lives, he's going to judge you. You're going to die in the wilderness." They just mourned all night long. Next day, things look a little different to them. It says, verse 40, and they rose up early in the morning and got them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we're here. And we will go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. Yesterday was a mistake. Now, you get up in the morning, the sun's shining, things look a lot better today, you got all the weeping out of your system. You stand on the mountain, you look at that promised land up there, we're here. Let's go. We want to go now. Yeah. But God had just said, as surely as I live, you're going to die in the wilderness. Is God offering them salvation anymore?
No.
Did they sin and it's too late for them? Now, you know, that's scary to think that that can happen. Some people don't think it can happen. Today's the age of grace, and some people can't understand that someday this age is going to end. They think God owes it to everybody to keep on being gracious. But these people came, and look at verse 41. It says, and Moses said, wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord? He said, you're not going up. but it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye may not be smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and shall fall by the sword, because ye are turned away from the Lord, wherefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up unto the hill top. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Moses said, I'm not even going with you. And the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites, which dwelt in the hills, and smote them, and discomforted them, even to Homer. Yeah. So that they go up anyhow. You know, they didn't have the guts when the Lord was with them to go. Now Moses said, the Lord's not with you, and not only does he warn you not to go, that verse 44, they presume to go up. They provoke the Lord in one case, and presume on another case. Oh, the Lord said we can't, we're going to die in the wilderness. I don't believe that part. When he says, I want you to have this, they reject it. You don't play games with God. When he offers you something, it's available to you. When he takes it away, it's no longer available to you. And no man, you can't just presume upon his grace when he pronounces judgment. And that's what happened to the nation of Israel here. And I want you to understand that that is a picture. There came a time in their life where it was too late for them to go in. To go into the land. In fact, I just look at my own note down there. They're not even, when they decide to go up, they didn't repent that they sinned against the Lord. They're feeling sorry they didn't get to go in the land, and they're deciding they're going to go in anyhow. They have their actions before God isn't what they're repenting of. But the point of this is that what's taking place back here is a picture of Israel's kingdom salvation. The reason the chart's up here is we're back here under Moses dealing with the nation of Israel. God says, as surely as I live, the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. God is going to use Israel. It won't be that generation. It won't be several other generations. But it'll eventually be a generation that's going to receive that kingdom. And Jesus Christ is going to reign on this earth. And we'll get into the kingdom part of that as we go through some of the other parts of the Old Testament. But what's taking place back there under Moses is a picture of something that's in the future that I want to take the time now to show you so you can appreciate. Come in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2. You're going to understand your whole Bible right now. Hebrews chapter 2. If you notice on this chart, you have the Old Testament. You come to the what we call the New Testament, the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where he ministers on earth. The book of Acts, God gives Israel another chance to receive the kingdom that's promised to them. There's going to be 7 years of wrath, and then Jesus Christ is going to return in judgment. That's the prophetic program. The reason I'm pointing that out, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you got the book of Acts. You know, you read about all that wrath in the book of Revelation, don't you? In fact, in your Bible, the reason that the book that I asked you to turn to is called Hebrews, that's just because what you read in there belongs is information to the Hebrew people. That's the nation of Israel. Hebrews through Revelation is preparing a people for a time of wrath where God's going to purify the nation, get rid of the unbelievers, and the believers are going to enter into the kingdom at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. See, that's what these books are about, and it's also who these books are to. Hebrews chapter 2, it's speaking about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 3, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" The Lord, and I'm going to take the time to show you back here, when Jesus Christ came, beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist, they're preaching what's called the gospel of the kingdom. The good news that God is going to establish his kingdom here on earth. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." That's good news. That's called the gospel of the kingdom. They're preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and this verse, talking to the Hebrew people, say, how are we going to escape if we neglect so great salvation that began to be spoken by the Lord? It was confirmed by the 12 apostles when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and so he's warning them about not listening and becoming and being in unbelief during this time. Verse 5 says, "For unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." The writer of the book of Hebrews is talking to the Hebrew people about going through a time of trial and going through it in faith and entering in a world to come. He's saying we're speaking about the world to come. So now I say that to you because look over in chapter 3 of Hebrews. Look at verse 5. It says, "For Moses truly was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confession and rejoicing of our hope firm unto the end. Wherefore the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore was I grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." See, during this time of wrath, an Antichrist is going to come. Because Jesus Christ has been rejected the first time, an Antichrist is going to come, and he's telling these people, don't do what the people under Moses did. Don't provoke, don't harden your heart, but endure what you have to and go into the kingdom. And he's using that as a reference to the nation of Israel of entering their kingdom. And the reason there's this warning here, look at Hebrews chapter 6, and look at verse 4. The reason there's such a warning, it says in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again to repentance." Now I'm just going to stop there, because if you're living at the end time, going through a time where you know if you take the mark of the beast, can you just repent and say, "I'm sorry, I'll go in the kingdom tomorrow"? Too late, isn't it? There's no more off. This is their last chance to believe and enter into that kingdom. And he said, don't provoke the Lord. Don't harden your heart. Don't be in unbelief. And he's warning them that there is no more offer of repentance. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. I'm not going to go through the story, but Hebrews 12, in verse 17, he's talking about Jacob and Esau. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob because he didn't think much of it. And it says, and he's referring to that in Hebrews 12 and verse 17, he says, "We know how that afterwards he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Jacob, when he sold that birthright, or Esau, when he sold that birthright, no opportunity to repent. He can cry all he wants, ask his dad to give him the inheritance. It's too late. He sold his birthright. The birthright's going to his brother. When they reject Christ here, you can cry all you want. You're going to lake of fire. No more offer of repentance. It's over. The world is someday going to come to an end. Now, the reason I put that up is not only so you could see what we're studying here is a picture of Israel's kingdom salvation. We don't live. We're not the nation of Israel. We live in what the Bible calls the dispensation of the grace of God. It wasn't known in the Old Testament that God was going to stop dealing with Israel and rather than bringing wrath, bring salvation to all the world. That's the Apostle Paul's ministry. We live in the dispensation of grace that's been going on for 2,000 years. God interrupted the program of Israel, took Saul of Tarsus and gave him a Gentile name, Paul, and made him Paul the Apostle of the Gentiles. We live in the dispensation of grace where God is able to be gracious to the world because what was revealed to Paul is what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. That God today can look through the cross of Christ and receive everybody. And when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we live in the day and we have the ministry called the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses, but hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. And we're to tell people you can be reconciled to God because God had made Christ to be sin for us. He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We can be placed in Christ, have his righteousness. That God... The cross became the means by which God could turn to all the world in his grace and save us freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ. Now, I say that to you because I've been preaching about salvation for weeks here. And I don't know about everybody's position before God. But you have an opportunity today. You had an opportunity last week. I don't know if you have an opportunity next week or not. Because as long as grace exists and as long as you're still alive, you have an opportunity to be saved. See, knowing that Jesus Christ died on the cross doesn't save you. Believing that he died for you and paid for your sins, that saves you. Trusting what he did to be your acceptance with God, that's what saves you. And you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul talked about that ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 6 and verse 2 says, Paul says, today is the day of salvation. Today is a day of salvation. It's not a day of wrath and judgment. Today is the day of salvation. I love Colossians chapter 1 that says, thanks be to God. I'm going to read that verse to you. If you'd like to see it, Colossians chapter 1, you'll see why I'm quoting it too. Colossians chapter 1. See, Israel's salvation is in a future kingdom. You might think that there's a future salvation for us. Well, there's a future rapture for us. But look at, it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath, that's past tense, translated us into the kingdom of God's dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. See, when you trust the cross work of Christ today, you have redemption. You have the forgiveness of sins, and he already hath translated you out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You're already in Christ. We already have. Ephesians 1:11 says, in whom we hath obtained an inheritance, past tense. See, Israel is going to inherit the land. God, by his grace, already gave us everything up front the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. But I remind you, and you read on your own, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that someday this age of grace is going to come to an end by a rapture. And those who have not believed and aren't part of that rapture, it says God's going to send strong delusion. Antichrist is going to come with miracles, lying signs and wonders to deceive those that are left on this earth. It says because they love not the truth that they might be saved. During the day of salvation, they paid no mind to the cross work of Christ. And someday this age of grace is going to end and God's going to send strong delusion so that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, who did not receive the salvation that was being offered to them. God is going to make sure people are damned. It can be a time that it's going to be too late for you to be saved. Do you provoke God? He's saying, come, inherit the kingdom. Not Israel's kingdom, the kingdom of his dear Son. Be a part of his eternal glory and reign in the heavens. But you reject it, you provoke God, and there's coming a time where the offer won't be given anymore. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There's a decision you have to make. And I hope you understand that. I made that decision when I was about 8 years old. As I said, my son came home from, it was a Monday morning, asked his mom, got up in the morning, said, you know, I want to make sure I go to heaven when I die. He wanted to go to heaven. What do I do? Explained to him how Jesus Christ died for his sins, that even as a four-year-old he was a sinner, and that Jesus Christ paid for it, and if you'll trust him that his death, burial, and resurrection was the payment of your sins, he'll give you eternal life. Will you believe on Jesus Christ? He said, oh, yes, I will. Called his grandparents up, said, I just trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Until you make that decision, you know about it, but you're not in. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Father, you speak to the hearts of each one that's here. Father, if there's someone here that hears and understands but hasn't decided, don't leave them comfortable. Stir their heart with their need to make a decision. Help them to realize that all the time that they hesitate, they're actually provoking rather than receiving. Father, we've read enough verses about how loving and gracious you are. We know through Jesus Christ the worst sins have been paid for. And I pray that each last person here, by the time they walk out the door, will have made a decision in their heart to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. For those of us who are saved, we thank you, Father, that you're not testing us and trying us to see if we're worthy of going in. We're not worthy. But your Son has paid it all, and you gave us the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And for that we give our thanks and praise and bless you in his name. Amen.